Matthew chapter 18, verse 10. Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones. Remember the context. Jesus is talking to the disciples in response to their question, who is greatest in the kingdom? He took a little child, set him in the midst, and said, you must be converted and become humble like a little child if you want to be great in the kingdom of heaven. Now he says, take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. Verse 11 probably doesn't belong there. The best and the oldest text do not have it there. Someone a long time ago added the phrase, for the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. Now that's a true statement, but it was probably brought over to this passage in Matthew from the appropriate passage where it occurs someplace else. Then verse 12, what do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains to seek the one that is straying? If he should find it, assuredly I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. By way of help to those who were not able to be in the services yesterday, we suggested three things. First of all, the picture, the sheep. If you understand sheep and taking care of sheep, then you understand the truth of the passage with greater clarity than those of us who haven't been around sheep. Sheep are fundamentally helpless. They can't, they don't have teeth to tear. They don't have strong legs to run. They don't have good eyesight. They don't have good hearing. They're just dumb sheep. Dumb meaning that they are not bright. They are creatures of habit. If one sheep takes off, the other 99 will follow wherever it goes. And that's probably why, or one of the reasons why the shepherd here is so concerned about the one lost sheep. Jesus was talking to an audience that was filled with people who were around sheep all the time. So he would talk to them about sheep, and they would understand, much as I might talk to you about stocks and bonds, or talk to you about air conditioning, or talk to you about computers. You would have knowledge about those things from your workaday world, and I could draw parallels between things that are true in the world of computers or air conditioning, and you could translate those truths over into spiritual truths. You could see parallels and hopefully understand spiritual things easier as they were illustrated or compared by things that you already know about. Jesus used the illustrations concerning money a great deal to teach people because everybody understood money. It was something they used every day. So Jesus could take that picture, money, or in this case, the picture of sheep and the shepherd, and teach lessons. That's what he means when he says, what think ye? What do you think? He was appealing to his audience to think, to use their minds, to see what they knew and how what they knew about sheep could help them see what he was teaching about being a follower of his and about the attitudes that he wants to see us cultivate in our lives as Christians. The picture of the sheep. The second thing we talked about was the parable itself. And you know that this parable was used twice here in Matthew 18 and again in Luke chapter 15. There it occurs in the trilogy of lost things. There the subject is, why do you, Jesus, welcome all these crass sinners, these publicans, these harlots? How come they come to hear you and you delight with them, you even eat with them? How come? It was an accusation leveled against his integrity and his ministry by the religious Pharisees. They were trying to prove or trying to discredit, rather, his whole ministry. In that context, Jesus told about a lost coin, a lost son, a lost sheep. The details of the sheep story is parallel. There were 99. One wandered away. The shepherd leaves the 99, goes out to seek the one that was lost, brings him back. with great joy and rejoicing. The point of the parable in Luke 15 is Jesus going out into the place of danger to rescue, to bring back the sheep that was lost. And he uses the parable to justify his attention to people who knew they were sinners. Here in Matthew 18, a second occurrence where he uses the 90 and 9 plus the 1, here he's talking to people who are believers, and here he uses the same illustration to illustrate the sense of security that a believer ought to have. His point here is that if just one believer wanders away, what does the shepherd do? Well, he goes out to the mountains to rescue, to bring that sheep back. It's a great illustration of the heart of the shepherd. The heart of the shepherd first seeks what is lost and redeems it. Then he keeps what is his by pursuing. And it's that attitude of our Savior that is the foundation of our security, our knowledge that we are saved and we are safe. Now, Jesus uses this parable in this passage to encourage us to bravely cultivate attitudes of dependence. We're always trying to beef ourselves up and impress God with what we can do for Him. That always gets in God's way. Just the opposite is what God wants. God doesn't want bodacious believers. He doesn't want confident converts. He wants people who are humble, who are meek, who are long-suffering, who are gentle. Those are the people who are most pliable to God's hand and most available to God's work. But when you take that attitude of humility and when you practice meekness, you feel very vulnerable. You are vulnerable. And so what the parable illustrates is that the one who calls us to humility will not forsake us. And if we wander away, if we find ourselves endangered, He will pursue us. He will bring us back. He will keep those whom He has saved. Now, we talked about the possibilities. There were three possibilities that I could think of to suggest to you from the parable. The first is the wonderful delight of being discovered. Being discovered. The shepherd finds the sheep. The sheep doesn't seek the shepherd. The shepherd seeks and finds and saves the sheep. What a wonderful good news that is to those of us who've come to see ourselves as we are, sinners, before a holy God, helpless, unable to change ourselves. And with that truth in front of us, recognizing that truth that we cannot save ourselves, how wonderfully delicious it is to know that God, our Creator, values us, seeks us, and does it on an individual basis. If even one leaves the 99, the shepherd doesn't just discard that and say, well, that's just something we'll have to discount from the bottom line. But if even one goes astray, the shepherd goes, seeks, finds. The second thing that we talked about yesterday was this whole idea of being secure, knowing that I can never wander farther than the shepherd can reach. I can never exhaust His grace and mercy when I'm one of His sheep. That He will come, He will pursue, He will seek to bring me back to a place of safety and security. The third possibility that I suggested yesterday in the second service, didn't get to it the first service, and that was that this brings joy to the shepherd's heart. Notice that. Verse 13 says, if he should find it, that's the lost sheep, Assuredly, that's a very strong word. It means you can bet your bang on it. It means there is no doubt about this. If he should find the sheep that went away, assuredly, I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. The third possibility from the parable is that we actually give pleasure to our Heavenly Father by being found. It tells us that the Heavenly Shepherd doesn't come after us with a stick in his hand and with a scowl on his face. And we need to understand that, because Satan would have us think that our Heavenly Father wearies of our unfaithfulness, that he actually gets exasperated, that he feels high irritation with us in our failures. No, the Scripture consistently says that God is long-suffering, he's gentle, he's meek. Now, he will bring discipline, he'll spank, always to correct, always to help. But he doesn't come after us like an irritated shepherd. He comes after us because he values us. And when he finds us and he restores us, he forgives us, he cleanses us, he takes us back to the place of safety and protection, there's great joy in his heart. In Hebrews chapter 12, Jesus is held up as the model for us, and this phrase is used: for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. For the joy that was set before him. What was that joy? It was the sheer delight our Heavenly Father, our Creator God, experiences in rescuing and redeeming us and bringing us back to himself. Somehow, that gives delight, gives joy to the Heavenly Father. So when I confess my sins to him, when he has sought me, convicted me, made me aware of my failings, and when I then yield to him and confess my faults, he rejoices. That's something that he celebrates, something that all heaven notices. In the parable, there's more joy over that one who is rescued than over the 99 who did not need rescuing. Now, does that mean that God has more pleasure in an irresponsible, undisciplined, disobedient believer than he has in the 99 believers who are obedient, who are careful, who are following him? I don't think so. The parable is not put here to encourage us to be irresponsible. The parable is put here to tell us that our Father delights in restoring us to himself. And like the Good Shepherd, he brings us back with celebration, with joy. Other passages of Scripture talk about how he takes delight and how he rewards the 99 who do not go astray, if you want to take the other half of the parable. I must have been a teenager. An evangelist came through our town and told a story. He had been in the Near East and had spent some time with the Bedouins. The Bedouins are shepherds. Their whole livelihood revolves around the sheep, taking care of the sheep, and from that they get the milk and they get the meat and they get the skin and they get the wool, the sheep and goats, and they make cheese, and their whole economy rotates around the sheep. And in order for the sheep to be fed, they will tear down their tents and move to whole other areas in order to find fresh water and food for the flock. So the flock is at the heart of the Bedouin life. This evangelist had spent some time in a Bedouin tent, and he became well acquainted with the second son, who at that time was in charge of the herd. And he noticed that there was one lamb, one middle-aged sheep, with a broken leg, and it had been carefully splinted. And he asked the young man about this sheep and how did he break his leg, and the young man said, well, I broke it. You broke it. Yeah, don't you like the sheep? Oh, sheep are very important. Well, why did you break its leg? The story was that this particular sheep was what we would call a strong-willed sheep and was always persistently wandering away. So, rather than risk it being discovered by wolves, overtaken by lions, falling into a cliff, the young shepherd broke the leg of the sheep. Now, with the broken leg, the sheep is not able to act independently. It's now more dependent upon the shepherd. And the shepherd would have to take special pains to see that this sheep was watered and fed. Well, this seemed so strange to the evangelist that he pressed the question. And the young shepherd said, when that bone heals, this sheep whose leg I deliberately broke will be the most obedient sheep in the whole flock. It will be sensitive to me. It will follow me. It will stay close to me. And the rest of the sheep then will follow it. Can you see the parallel? How often God graciously breaks one of our legs when we are prone to wander, when we are persistent in disobedience, when we're insensitive to the things of God, when we're drawn out to the bright lights and the fast crowd. And God may graciously break your leg, give you a situation, give you a condition, give you a set of circumstances that will inhibit you and make you even more dependent upon Him. But when you have come through the healing, because of the time you have in special relationship with the Heavenly Father during that recuperative period, your heart will be more tender to Him, and you'll be a better leader of the rest of the sheep. How many of you had experiences like that in your life? Raise your hand. Where God broke your leg, yeah. I can raise both my hands, yeah. Yeah. It's wonderful to talk about in the rearview mirror, isn't it? It's not at all pleasant to go through at the moment. And yet even that is the gracious, loving care of our great shepherd, the shepherd who loves us so much. Part of that, too, is in this. That is, the shepherd has to take special pains, has to go the extra mile, has to go the distance for this one sheep who is persistent in wandering away. And that extra effort is valued. And because of that special relationship with that one sheep, then that sheep becomes the source of rejoicing for the Heavenly Father. This is a good parable to use when someone has wandered far away and gotten themselves deeply involved in a lot of stuff that now they regret. And when you're talking to them about their return to the Lord, take them here and show them that as impossible and as illogical and as unreasonable and as unfair as it may seem to be on the surface, God is more delighted to have them home than they could ever imagine. And their repentance and their returning to Him is an occasion of joy in heaven. It's not the gotcha kind of attitude in God. It's the, you're mine, you're home. Can you think of other places in the New Testament where Jesus used the teaching or the truth about the sheep and the shepherd to teach great truth? Yesterday I remind you about the passage in Matthew 24, 25, where Jesus discusses the end of human history as we know it, after He returns from heaven, after the Battle of Armageddon, all the living people yet living on the earth will be brought together and divided into two groups. What will they be? Sheep, goats. Sheep, goats. When Jesus sent out the 70, He says, behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be cautious. Don't be cowardly, but be cautious. In Matthew chapter 7, I believe it is, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount warned his disciples that there would be false teachers who would try to gain their confidence and their trust, and they would appear as wolves in sheep's clothing. Sheep's clothing. So there's a consistent pattern in the teaching of the Lord Jesus where he uses sheep as his primary illustration. Turn to John chapter 10. In John chapter 10, the Lord Jesus again picks up this analogy, this teaching tool about sheep. In John chapter 9, a very significant miracle takes place. Jesus heals a blind man. You may remember the story. He healed him, and then he disappeared. And the blind man is recognized as now seeing. And the official authorities, the religious authorities, are examining him to see how this can be. So they first call in his parents. You remember the story? And they say, "You say this man was born blind. How does he now see?" The parents said, "We can tell you one thing for sure. He was born blind. How he sees now, we don't have a clue." And so they ask him, "Well, how was it you see?" And he said, "Well, a man did this and this, and I did what he said, and I see." "Well, who was this man?" He really doesn't know. So the authorities are frustrated because this is a significant miracle and there's no explanation. And they can't deny the evidence because the man is now seeing. Jesus introduced himself to the man who is now seeing. And the man goes back to the Jewish authorities and said, "I've got the answer to your riddle." He said, "The one who healed me is called Jesus." And that set them off. As a result of that, when they couldn't discount and discredit, they excommunicated the man. That's in chapter 9 and in verse, where is it? Verse 34, John 9, 34. They answered and said to him, "You are completely born in sin, and you are teaching us?" And they cast him out. Now, what was it he was trying to teach them? Well, look at verse 30. "Why is this a marvelous thing that you do not know where he," Jesus, "is from, and yet he has opened my eyes? Now, we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God hears him. Since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of someone who was born blind. If this man, Jesus, were not from God, he could do nothing." I like this guy. He's one of those fellows I want to shake hands with in heaven. He stood, faced the lions, and told them, "You are deliberately self-deceived. You are refusing the obvious evidence that this one who is known as Jesus is of God. He opened my eyes." God doesn't do that kind of thing for sinners. God does that kind of thing for people who know him. This man obviously is from God. And their retort was, "You are teaching us? You are born in sin. Who do you think you are to teach us?" We're the religious leaders here. And they cast him out. Now, that cast him out is the key. They excommunicated him. They threw him out of the Jewish faith. They discarded him, discredited him, renounced him, put him outside the covenant of Jewish religion because he claimed that Jesus was of God. And that was considered blasphemy. Now notice what happens. Jesus heard that they had excommunicated him. And when he found him, Jesus said to him, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" He said, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said, "You have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you." And he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped Jesus. And Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may be made blind. Now some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said to him, Are we blind also? And Jesus said, If you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, We see. Therefore your sin remains. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name, and he leads them out. And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. Jesus used this illustration, but they did not understand the things which he spoke to them. To whom is he speaking, brothers? Who? He's talking to the Pharisees. He is trying to help them understand the significance of where they have positioned themselves. They have taken offense at his claim to be God. They have excommunicated one who claimed or confessed Jesus to be God. They have thrown that man outside of Judaism. Jesus takes the side of the man born blind. Now both he and the man born blind are outside. The man born blind was blind. Now he sees. Sees what? Not just physically, but he sees spiritually that Jesus is God and worships him. You understand that? So the one who is blind now sees, not only physically, but spiritually. The people who say, we see, were the ones who had judged Jesus and had cast this follower of Jesus outside, placed him outside the fold of Judaism. They had excommunicated him. So now Jesus says, it's for this judgment I came into the world. Those who are blind will see. Will see what? See the truth of who he is. Their blind eyes will be open. They will worship the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who say, we see, who say we are not blind, they will become blind. Blinded. What does that mean? That means that the point of no return has been reached in Jesus' appeal to the Jewish nation to be the Messiah, to be their king. That means that in the treatment of the man born blind who is now seeing, in their excommunication of him, they have crossed the Maginot line. They have crossed the point of no return. And he then uses the illustration of the shepherd and the sheep to help them see that. In the first part, the first movement of this illustration or this parable, Jesus makes the point that every shepherd in that community understood. Years ago, the sheep market used to be outside of St. Stephen's Gate. Those of you who have been to Israel, remember St. Stephen's Gate or the Sheep Gate? It's on the eastern wall. It's farther up the wall than the famous Golden Gate, the one that's closed. When you go up that same wall, up through the valley, the Kidron Valley, and you come up to what's called St. Stephen's Gate. It's called St. Stephen's Gate because tradition says that's where Stephen was stoned to death. But it's a gate in the outer wall of the city of Jerusalem. It's also called the Sheep Gate because in the days of Jesus, and in the days up until just a dozen or 15 years ago, the sheep market was located just outside, along the wall, just outside that gate to the north. I went to the sheep market that, I think it was Friday morning, I forget whether it's Friday morning or Thursday morning, and all of the shepherds in the area bring their sheep in that they want to sell. Now, they may be selling them for food, they may be selling them for stock, whatever, but they would bring in the sheep that they would want. And they would bring their whole flock or portions of the whole flock of sheep with them for this occasion. And while they're off selling and buying and dickering about those sheep that are for sale, they would put the rest of their flock in this large sheepfold. One whole corner, the southern corner of the market there, had been prepared. There were barriers put up, and there was a gateway or an entrance into that sheepfold that was probably 5 feet, 6 feet wide. So the shepherd would put the flock that he didn't intend to sell there. His sheep were there. And there was a porter. There was someone who stood there and who watched over all of these sheep. Now, this was a common occurrence in the villages all around Jesus in the first century time. Each village would have its huge sheep fold. Usually, it was stacks of stones built up to make a wall, and the wall would go all the way around, and then there would be someone from the village that would be appointed to be the porter. Their job would be to watch over all the flocks of all the families that would be in this fold through the night. In the morning, the shepherd would come, and I saw this happen. The shepherd would come, and he would whistle a tune, or hum a tune, or simply talk, and out among all those sheep, you would see heads bop up. And the shepherd would then usually whistle or hum. He'd walk into the fold. He would whistle or hum. The porter would let him go in. And he would whistle or hum, and all those heads that bopped up would turn and form a flock and follow him out. Other sheep didn't even bother. They didn't even look up. It was an incredible experience to stand there and watch that. And I watched four or five shepherds come and do the same thing. They would walk up, the porter would recognize who they were, knowing that, you know, they had their flock in there and he was watching their flock. He would usually tip the porter or pay the porter whatever was due, and then he would walk into the midst of all those sheep and he would simply whistle or hum or talk, and you'd see individual sheep, their heads would pop up and they'd begin to move toward that shepherd. And as he moved out through the door, out through the portal, out of the fold, his sheep would follow him. The rest of the sheep would stay there. Now that's what Jesus is saying. Look at it. He says, "He who enters in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper or the porter opens," the guy in charge of the whole big sheep fold there, "and the sheep hear his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and he leads them out. When he brings out his own sheep, he goes to the front, he goes before them. The sheep follow him, for they know his voice. They will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers." So do you see in your mind what's happening here? You see the sheep, the shepherd, the porter speaking, the sheep, the individual sheep who were part of his particular flock would recognize his voice, form a flock, and they'd go back out to pasture. You got that in mind? The rest of the sheep would just stay there. They would stay there till their shepherd came. Now, what's the point of Jesus speaking this parable, this illustration at this time? He is saying that the blind man, who now has physical sight and spiritual sight, has heard his voice. He belongs to Jesus. And while the religious authorities cast him out, in reality, that was insignificant. What had really happened was he had heard the voice of the shepherd and had moved outside the fold. The fold here represents Judaism. It represents the religious system that had been established by God through Moses at Mount Sinai, that special covenant relationship between God and the Jewish people. To that covenant people, God sent the prophets, gave the land, gave the law, gave the Old Testament scriptures, gave special protections, special provisions made for them. In the midst of them, God planted the temple, instituted the temple worship system. gave them annual rituals by which they would celebrate God's presence and blessing. They were a privileged people. The Jewish people, the people of God, the Jewish people of God in the Old Testament. They were a special people, enjoying a very special relationship with God. Now, in the person of their leaders, the Jewish religion has rejected the God who gave them that covenant. And that God, Jesus, has appeared in the context of the Jewish fold. The scripture tells us that all 33 and a half years of our Lord's life was spent as he preached to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Very few Gentiles had opportunity to hear the Lord Jesus preach and teach. Very few saw the miracles that he did. Here and there a centurion expressed faith in Christ. The Syrophoenician woman, when she first asked a blessing from the Lord Jesus, was rebuffed. He told her in no uncertain terms, she was a Gentile and he did not come to minister to Gentiles. He came to minister to the covenant people to whom the promises have been made. And her response was, but sir, the dogs at least get to lick the crumbs that fall from the children's table. And Jesus, in response to that, said, that's great faith, lady. And based upon that, he gave to her her request. Aside from the Syrophoenician woman, a centurion or two, there are no Gentiles who hear the gospel from the lips of the Lord Jesus and respond in faith to him. None. All 12 of the apostles were all Jews. Mary Magdalene and Mary and Martha and Lazarus, they're all Jews. He specifically told the 70 when he sent them out, don't go to the Gentiles. Go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So the whole focus of Christ's ministry for 33 and a half years on earth in the flesh was to this people, the people who were inside this corral, the sheep who were inside this corral. And the corral was the provision that God had made through the Old Testament covenant with the law, the prophets, and all the benefits that he'd given. Now, that system, through its leaders, the scribes, Pharisees, priests, Levites, they are rejecting the shepherd. You see that? But the shepherd is calling from among all of those individual Jewish people, the lost sheep of the house of Israel, he is calling, and certain individual sheep within that Jewish community heard his voice, recognized his voice, understood the truth of who he was, and he leads them out of Judaism. To what? To the church. And on Pentecost, something absolutely new was born. The terms of God in the covenant relationship with the Old Testament people of Israel was suspended, and God brought a whole new thing into being in the church. And in the church, Jews and Gentiles are one. And all of those distinctions and all of those differences that were so marked out in the Old Testament are neutered. So that today, for instance, we are not bound as believers to the dietary restrictions of the Old Testament. Circumcision is not mandated for males who are Christian. We don't go to the temple at Jerusalem every year. We don't offer the blood of bulls and goats upon an altar. You see, it's a different phenomenon, a different system. If you please, a new corral, a new sheepfold is being created. And into this sheepfold, Jesus Christ is leading those who hear his voice, recognize his voice, and who will follow him. Now that is a profound theological, historic, biblical truth. What does Jesus use to illustrate this profound truth? Sheep. He draws upon the experience of the sheep and the shepherd, so common, so familiar among all of these people in the first century, to make the physical illustration of this profound paradigm shift. Later he would say, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how oft have I, like a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not. Therefore your house is left unto you desolate." You still have the building, but the God who dwelt there, who keeps his covenant promise with you, he's moved out. Your house is desolate. You have rejected the God of your fathers. And God is forming a flock made up of individual believers, individual sheep who hear his voice and who follow him. Now he goes on in the rest to add to that. Look at verse 7. "Most assuredly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All whoever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal, to kill, to destroy. I have come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep." Let's stop there for a moment. See, his promise is that he now, the shepherd, is the access point for every sheep. He will provide for them protection, security. He will provide for them life itself. Not just life, but abundant life. And abundant life doesn't mean a lot of earthly trinkets and physical wealth and transitory health. That's not what he's talking about. He's not talking about joyrides. In abundant life, he's talking about life that is deep, rich, full, the very life that God himself enjoys. So that in this new flock that he is forming, all who come to the Father by me, he said, and he who cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. He said, no one can come to the Father except by me. I'm it. I have the exclusive franchise. So everyone who comes into this new flock he's forming, called the church, everyone who comes must come by him. There is no other foundation laid. There's no other work. There's no other person. There's no other way. There's no plan B. Everybody who comes into the living body of Christ must come through faith in Jesus Christ and him alone. I am the door. There is no other option, none whatsoever. He's the only point of access. And he is not only the point of access, but he is the one who guarantees, who effects, who produces this wonderful life experience for each of his followers. Got it? Now, one more thing. He says, "I am the good shepherd," verse 11. "The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep." Ooh. "He who is a hireling and not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. The wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling." He's a paid guy. "He does not care about the sheep." Well, what does that tell us about our shepherd? He really cares. Our salvation is not something that's incidental to God. It's not something he's doing as a side agenda. It's not something that's ancillary. It's not something that's a ho-hum with God. Our salvation is the expression of his loving care. He really cares. And the most dastardly lie, the most libelous lie against God from the lips of Satan is that God is not good. God doesn't care. God is only in this business to get out of you something that benefits him. That's the most blasphemous lie that Satan has spawned. But he, the good shepherd, sees the wolf coming, and what does he do? He lays down his life for the sheep. He stands between the sheep and the wolf. He protects the sheep. That's the point. Why? Because he's the good shepherd. He is good. He intends only good and will give only good to his sheep every time, all the time, in every situation. That's why Paul could later write, "We know that all things work together for good. We know that all things are being orchestrated for good." Why? Because it's the good God who is our shepherd. And he only and always intends, plans, and produces good for those who follow him. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep. I am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Other sheep I have which are not of this fold. Who would that be? That'd be the Gentiles, yeah. That would be the Corneliuses. Those would be the Custers and the Smiths and the Schmidts, even the Cottermans. See, that's who they are. They are other sheep who do not come from the Jewish fold. They didn't grow up Jewish. They grew up Gentile. He says, I have other sheep out there which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring. They will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. So that today, Jew, Gentile, in the body of Christ are equal. Sometimes Jewish folk will be a bit overzealous. And had one such dear, lovely Jewish convert who was telling me with great exuberance that he was a completed Jew. And that meant he was special. And in order to help him understand, I said, I'm a completed hillbilly. And that ranks me equal with you. Now, I didn't mean to deflate his balloon. I meant to correct his theology. That in this time today, what before had been an advantage has become a disadvantage. Because the Bible tells us in Romans chapter 11 that God has put what upon the Jewish people? Spirit of blindness. Read it, Romans chapter 11. He has put a blindness into the hearts and minds of Jewish people. They are blinded in their arrogance, their pride. They are resistive to the gospel of the grace of God. And frankly, Gentile Christians have not helped that. Remember, the Crusaders carried the banner of the cross and went to the land of Israel and butchered the Jews. Remember that. More damage has been done to the work of evangelism through the militant spirit of the, quote, the Catholic. By that I mean the universal Christian people and their treatment of Jewish people than any other single thing. It's no wonder Jewish people are repulsed by the cross, and it's no wonder that Jewish people do not believe and have no concept that people like you live, that there could be a Gentile Christian who loves the Jewish people and seeks to introduce them to their Messiah. That's incomprehensible to most of the Jewish people because of the history of persecution from the Christians. All of that to say that we are, the Gentiles are those who are not of this fold, and we are made one flock and one shepherd. Therefore, Jesus says, my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. This command I have received of my Father. Therefore, there was a division again among the Jews because of these things. Now, note back with me again at verse 11. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. See that? Look at verse 15. I lay down my life for the sheep. Verse 17. I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. What's he talking about? Here's the incredible thing that happened. The shepherd became a sheep. Because the only way that the sheep could be saved was for the price of their redemption to be paid. And the shepherd, as the shepherd, could not save the sheep, no matter how he tried. And so the shepherd becomes the Lamb of God. And as the Lamb of God, he bears away the sin of the world. As the Lamb of God, he is the sacrifice for our sin. As the Lamb of God, he fulfills perfectly the picture given to Abraham. When Abraham was about to kill Isaac and God said, don't you do it. And Abraham looked over his shoulder and there was a ram struggling, caught in the thicket. Abraham released Isaac, his son, took the ram and sacrificed the ram in Isaac's place. Later, in Egypt, Moses was told by God to tell the people that they were to every year take a lamb without blemish, a male lamb, put it aside, keep it separate, and then on the special night, that lamb was to be slain. Its blood was to be put on the lintel and the doorposts as an outward sign. Its carcass was to be roasted and eaten inside as an inward sign. And that became the foundation stone of the Passover celebration. When God delivered his people Israel from the bondage of slavery in Egypt through the power of the blood of the Lamb. In Revelation chapter 5, chapter 4, John is caught up to heaven. He sees this magnificent scene. He is absolutely overwhelmed with all the praise and all the angels and the archangels and these living creatures that are there before the throne of God. As he stares at the throne, the one on the throne has in his hand a book. A search is made throughout all the universe for someone who is worthy to come and take that scroll sealed with seven seals, probably representing the title deed to all of creation. Someone who is worthy to take that, break the seals, loose the seals, make the declaration, and enforce the ownership. John weeps because no one would be worthy for that. The elder comes and says, John, don't weep yet. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed. And John says, I looked, and behold, a lamb takes the scroll, and the lamb begins to pop the seals. The Lamb of God. When Jesus here says that he lays down his life, understand what he's saying. He's not saying that the shepherd dies in order to protect the sheep. He is saying that the shepherd actually has the power given to him by God to be the lamb. That the eternal shepherd became a man, a perfect man. And as a perfect man, there was no claim of death against him. No sin had ever marred his character, his conduct, his conscience. But as a perfect God-man, he could then take upon himself the sins and the condemnation of every man's sin and be the perfect sacrifice, the Lamb of God. I have power to lay it down, this life of mine. I have power to take it again. And that's exactly what happened 3 days later. And that's why we know beyond any shadow of a doubt that Jesus Christ is God. And why we can say without hesitation that his salvation is eternal, full, free, and effective for anyone who will come because of the resurrection. The point tonight is to show how Jesus used the lamb, the sheep, as the point of teaching in this most critical lecture in John 10, where he addresses the official leaders of Judaism and says to them, when I came to the porter, John the Baptist probably, he recognized me. Behold, the Lamb of God, John said, to take away the sin of the world. And John obviously encouraged Peter, James, John, those early disciples of Jesus, to leave him, leave John the Baptist, and become followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus spoke magnificent words of praise for John and his ministry, that he was Elijah who had come and had fulfilled the work of introducing to the Jewish nation their Messiah, Jesus. 3.5 years later, almost now, that nation has set itself against Jesus. The leaders have refused him. Here and there, individuals have followed him. Those individuals have been ridiculed. We learn in chapter 11, they even thought, chapter 11 of the gospel, no, chapter 12, 11 or 12 of John, that they actually plotted to take Lazarus's life, to kill Lazarus a second time, because his physical resurrection was such damaging testimony against their hardened hearts and their conviction of Jesus as a blasphemer. John had recognized who he was. John had followed him. Peter, James, John, Mary, here and there, people followed him. 120 gathered in the upper room on those in that week before Pentecost. 120. And while thousands had eaten the loaves and thousands had tasted the miracles, only a handful heard his voice, understood who he was, and followed him. He led them out of Judaism into a whole new fold, a whole new flock, the church. In order to secure for the church his followers, and to secure for those who had died in olden times, trusting him, he would lay down his life. Not as a shepherd, he would lay down his life as the lamb. Aren't you glad he did? It's wonderful to know that when he arose, he ascended far above all principalities and power. Every name that is named to this or any coming generation, he is all-powerful, and he has secured for us a salvation that is full, free, permanent, final, eternal, secure. And we can enjoy his leadership and his protection, his fellowship, all the days of our life here. And after goodness and mercy has followed us all of our days here, we will then go to the house of our Father in heaven to dwell with him forever.